hymn book there. Thank you, girls. Three songs I've got to hear you sing. Great old hymns, too. I know those at the nursing home really enjoyed it. Take your Bibles, if you will. We'll turn to the book of James. Over the next number of times that I'll be speaking, we'll be working our way through the book of James, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. There's only five chapters in there, so I don't know how long it will take us to get through, but a number of great truths in that book. James, we'll be looking at James 1:1-8. Once you find it, we'll open in a word of prayer. Hebrews and then James, chapter 1, and we'll look at that those verses there. Heavenly Father, we praise you now for the second opportunity this day we've had to open your word together. Lord, we've been blessed just in our midst this morning with your presence and the working of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for how you, Lord, lead in people's lives. We thank you for the two baptisms that took place and how you worked in the hearts of those. Lord, we'd ask that our hearts would be soft and tender, Lord, to your word, and that these things that would require us to take action outside of these doors, Lord, would be put into place, and that we would carry through with these things. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would use the words of these things that I've studied and convey them accurately, I pray, to those here. We're thankful for each of them, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name of Kenneth New. He was stationed at the U.S. Airborne Unit in Germany, where there was a parachute drop zone located right next to a Mercedes-Benz track. And one windy day when Sergeant New jumped, a gust of wind took hold of his canopy and it started to blow him towards the Mercedes-Benz test track. And as he realized he couldn't pull on the chute and steer it out of that way, he realized that there was nothing he could do other than land on the track. And it was all asphalt, as all the tracks are. And as he braced himself for impact, he landed with a great tumble. And surprisingly enough, after he landed and kind of came to his senses, he checked himself over and found out that no, he didn't have any broken bones anywhere. And to his relief, he was grateful for that. Well, all of a sudden, another gust of wind came and started to drag Sergeant New down the racetrack towards the beginning of the race line. And before he knew it, he was kind of sailing down that on his backside, not able to really get his feet until he came to his senses and he grabbed the canopy release, and he was able to pull that, and the chute jettisoned away from him, and he, of course, came to a halt on the track, and thinking he was out of danger and harm, he turned around to try and get off the track, where he noticed two race cars streaming down the track towards him, and he had to scramble off to the edge to get out of their way. And relieved, finally, as he stood on the side of the track with his hands on his knees, he kind of said under his breath, "How lucky can one man get?" And he turned to head his way back on over to the base, and he stepped in a groundhog hole and he sprained his ankle. So, one of those things where just one thing after the other continued to come upon him. I don't know about you. Can you relate to one of those days? Can you relate to how one thing just starts off in the morning and it seems to spiral from there? Maybe it's there's no milk in the fridge for your cereal, so you go and you have toast, but the toaster burns the toast, and you've got to iron something. And it's just one of those days that starts off on the wrong foot and it continues to get worse from there on in. I don't know about you, but I've experienced many of those. They can be more serious, though. I was thinking just this week when I was putting it together of the lady down in the mid-states where the tornadoes were going through, and one was coming through, and she took her children and wrapped them in blankets and put them underneath her as she heard the storm approaching. And it certainly did. It totaled their house, and the two children didn't have a scratch on them, yet she was pinned under much of the house. She sent her children out to get help. They came screaming back in that there was another tornado heading right for them, so she covered them up again underneath her and again stayed there through that storm and was pinned there. After that storm went by, she sent her children on out, but as a result of that, that lady was put in hospital, lost both her legs. She's lived, but I got thinking, so much can come in such a short time on us, out of nowhere, it seems, and we certainly call them trials. And sometimes if we do the math and we're looking back at it now, sometimes it seems that there's more really trial and times like that than there are good days. Sometimes when we think about it in life, and I don't know about you, but I know as a Christian, we're certainly not exempt from that. when it comes to the book of James, we really find five chapters that really can be described as instructions for practical Christian living. If you want to put a heading over the book of James, it would be instructions for practical Christian living. And the first few verses really deal with the whole issue of trials. The book of James hasn't always been viewed as helpful, though. Some of the early reformers, like Martin Luther, had a real problem with the book of James, and they looked upon it with some skepticism because they appeared to them that it was implying that there's a work-based type of salvation, and they didn't really care much for how the writing of James went, but all the good things that Luther did in his hymns, he was dead wrong about the book of James. James is packed full of practical truth we can learn as Christians. It's one of probably the most practical books in the Bible, according to Howard Hendricks. You'll know him from the Dallas Theological Seminary, where he teaches, and he says it's one of the most practical books in the Bible. We certainly know the title, don't we? The title is given away. The author, I mean, is given away by really the title of the book, James. And there's six different James in the New Testament. And most scholars, if not all, would say that this book here, this small epistle, is written by James, the brother of Jesus, not the apostle James. James would have known lots about our Lord, of course, because he grew up with him as the half-brother of Jesus. So he would have understood, although we're told that he wasn't a believer until after the resurrection, when he came to understand that his eyes were open. He came to understand that Jesus was no longer his brother. Jesus was his Savior. And a mighty change took place in James' life. And we know that history tells us he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, one of the heads of that church. He made some key decisions at some of the councils that took place. And tradition tells us that James was such a man of prayer that his knees appeared as though as they were camel's knees from the amount of time he spent on them. That's the kind of man James was. History tells us also that in 63 AD, he was carried out of the temple by an angry mob and thrown down and beaten with clubs until he died. And his last recorded words, as far as history tells us, were, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? If there's any questions whether or not James was qualified to write the book on trials and to write some verses on trials, I think it settles it when we look at his life. James understood what trials were all about, and he went and he wrote about these things. And you'll notice in verse 1, really, who he's addressing it to. It says, "To the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad." James wrote the epistle very early in the church age, as far as we can tell. Some place it as early as in Acts, between Acts 1 and 8. That's how late they say it could have been placed. And it kind of makes sense when you see that it's written to the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll know that the believers that were in the Jerusalem church around Acts 8, they started to be scattered because of the persecution. And they broke out and they went various places all around. And they certainly were men that were having some tough times there, and women having some tough times in their new belief, because they were not only in danger to guys like that would persecute them, they're also in danger because the Gentiles didn't care much for the Jewish people at all. They'd settled in their areas. And not only that did they have on the go, but their own Jewish brothers and sisters that may have been in those areas didn't want anything to do with them either. So it was a tough, tough time for the church. And James really writes to encourage these believers, as well as correct a few of the problems that seem to have crept into the church. And so with that really as our backdrop, we can get a better understanding of the book of James as we kind of launch into it tonight. When it comes to our faith, we all have settled convictions, do we not? We all have settled convictions. We try to wrap our finite minds around some of these big things about God. We have our doctrines of great importance, don't we? And we give them the fancy name, the Christology and the theology and the eschatology and all the ologies that really go on with that. Well, when you come to this first couple verses in James, we approach another doctrine, and it's one that can be not only tough to understand, but can be real tough to live out in your life. And I've kind of given it the title of "Smile in Triology." That's really what the first few verses of James is about. Smile in triology. Because it's learning to be victorious when trials come in our life. look how he starts it off after he addresses kind of the title and to who it's to. He opens up his letter and deals with this subject, and he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, I've got to tell you, I've got to pause and stop after I think and read that verse there, because I don't know about you, but that goes totally against my grain of thinking. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It bothered me so much that I figured there had to be another meaning to that, so I wanted to look it up right back in the original. And so I went to a guy that probably would have a good handle of the original language, Kenneth Wiest, and his book, to see how he would explain that, thinking it was going to give me a better understanding of kind of, there can't really mean count it all joy. Here's what he had to say about it. And he expanded on what the Greek would have sounded like, the language. He said, "Be constantly rejoicing. Consider a matter for unadulterated joy, without any admixture of sorrow, whenever you fall into the midst of variegated trials which surround you." That didn't help my cause. I wanted to know what joy, this joy that he was talking about. So you look joy up in the dictionary, and you look in the dictionary under the word joy. You know what joy means? Joy. James is talking about counting it all joy when you fall in the midst of various trials. Really, in the first few verses, he lays out a formula, though, with how to deal with it. As much as it goes against our grain of thinking, James knew a little bit about trials. If anyone was allowed to write something on trials, James certainly had permission to do that. And he lays out a formula. You really have to just know four words when you get through these first four verses in dealing with trials. We shouldn't really be surprised as believers, should we, that we come upon trials. Sometimes it's our own doing. It's the process of sowing and reaping. We live wild and lives that aren't really that healthy to us. We reap the so-called reward of what we did to ourselves. And so sometimes we cause our own trials, but trials that are sent by God that for specific purposes shouldn't really surprise us. After all, Jesus warned his disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And you remember Paul told his converts, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." I just have to say this at this point. Young person, right now, if you're living a life and you think everything is going okay, everything is lining up real well, you've got no trouble in your life, get yourself grounded in the Word of God. Understand what the Bible is saying about drawing on a wealth of strength and knowledge, because I can promise you there'll come a time when your feet is pulled out from underneath you and you will run into trials. And this is what James deals with, this thing of trials. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We would have had that word, "if you fall into various trials," in there. But James chose to put it this way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word "when" has a kind of a unique idea. It doesn't just mean whenever they come along. It carries the idea of when out of nowhere trials come along. Things are going smooth, not a care in the world. Maybe you're enjoying every minute. You get a phone call from a family member. Maybe you've been there. You visit a doctor, and he uses the C word. A family member maybe strays and causes much strife in the family. And all of a sudden, that perfect glassy world that you had all figured out turns into chaos. Well, James tells us to firmly stand on what we know, and that's the Word of God. Look at the first. He gives four imperatives, really four must-dos. If you want to circle them or highlight them in your Bible, they may come in very handy for you. Four must-dos. We've read it in the first one already. The first one is count. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not just one trial, various trials. Various, all kinds of. It was really used to describe a rainbow with all the colors, the shades, and the hues. That word various means all sorts of trials throughout your life. Don't just be looking to get through one. Be encouraged. There's going to be hundreds of them in your life. That's what he means by the word various. But that word count is a special word. It's really a financial term, and it means to evaluate, to think it through carefully, to sit down and add up and reconcile. It's like doing long-handed math or, or division. It's to put in proper place the things to play. And then you draw the line and arrive at a conclusion. James is saying, count it all joy. Think through everything that God has done in his past, in your past, in the present, maybe in the future. Put that all into the equation. Sit back, take yourself out of the situation, and evaluate what's going on. That's the first word James used, count it all joy. Paul used the same word over in Philippians 3 when he was talking about his life before as compared to his life after his salvation. He used that exact same word. He said, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the Christ. For indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence and the knowledge of Christ. And he goes on to say, all those things that I've lost, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Count. Warren Wiersbe says this, and I like it. It really is fitting. Outlook determines outcome, and attitude determines actions. I like that. Outlook determines outcome, and attitude determines action. And this certainly was the case with Paul, was it not? He evaluated his life and how it was before and after. He set new goals, new priorities, but he was able to take himself out and look and take a look at the big picture and say, God has been faithful in this area, and I will continue to serve him. Count. When we face trials of life, we must evaluate them in the light of what God's done for us, what God's doing for us, and what God is going to do for us, future tense. And with that mind, with that in our mind, and that evaluation, we find joy. But understand this, though. Joy isn't a feeling. Joy isn't a feeling. It's not saying to the doctor, and congratulations when he says you've got cancer or phone. It's not saying, thank you for telling me that. I'm so joyful about that. It's not that type of feeling. That's happiness. Happiness is based on feelings. Joy is a choice we make. And it starts when we put God at the center of the picture. I recently heard of a pastor that he throws counted all joy parties. I thought that was interesting here. And he'll throw out invitations to people to come over to the place after church, or he'll send something out in the mail, or he'll call someone, and they think it's for a great party. But what the pastor is really experiencing is a time in his life where he is in need of encouragement. He's having some down times, and he wants to be around brothers and sisters of like faith. So he calls, and he has this counted all joy party. The world loves a good party, does it? They know nothing about the party of encouragement from brother and sister, but the world loves a good party. I enjoy a good party with friends, a good, whether it's a Super Bowl party or whether it's a Stanley Cup party, which I will never have because I'm a Leaf fan, but whether it's another type of party, maybe it's for the World Series. And parties are great and they're encouraging, aren't they, to be around one another. But I'm reminded of that verse over in Ecclesiastes, it's 7:2, where it says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And you think, wow, Solomon was really morbid in his thinking if that's the way he looked at life. But I've got to tell you, I've contemplated and learned more things sitting in the seat of a funeral or going through the line at a funeral home and contemplated life a whole lot more when I'm in that situation than I have when I'm in a party. Paul says, or James says, count it all joy. The Apostle Paul certainly knew that. You sure discover your theology at midnight, don't you? I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. When hard times come, guys, we've got to be students, not victims. Count it all joy. Evaluate from a heavenly perspective where you are at that time. Can I show you what that looks like? I haven't got time to turn there, but let me read it to you from Hebrews 12. This is what that joy looks like. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus looked beyond the trial, evaluating the outcome. He counted the cost. Look at the second imperative that's really there. You've got count it, kind of step back and look at it from a big perspective. Look at the second imperative. It's found in verse 3. these must-do things that James says if you want to rise above trials. It's found in verse 3. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing. You got to know some things. Great imperative. If you're at all like me, you like to know what's going on when you're experiencing a trial, do you not? That's why we ask all sorts of questions, and questions aren't wrong. But maybe the question, why me? Why now? What can be done to fix this? How long do I have to go through this, Lord? I don't understand it. Well, James gives us some good news, really, when it comes to trials. We can know some stuff about the things we're going through. They may not be the specifics that we're looking for, the why and the how long and things, but he gives us some far better news. We can know some stuff about it. He says the things we can know are far better because we can see them in light of God's plan. You say, what does he want us to know? He's telling us that the trials we face and that we're going to face and are facing now are for a specific purpose that has passed through the permissive will of God or is being directly sent by him to accomplish something good and beneficial for us. That's why James used the word, it produces something. God doesn't allow trials in our life or send trials in our life just because he enjoys watching us hurt. That's not part of his holy nature. The whole book of 1 Peter really deals with trials. And we know that we can look on trials in this way, that Peter tells us that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold. Oh, we love the gold, don't we? We love the getting by in life with ease, the no sickness. We enjoy those times. Those are golden times. But God says trials are far more valuable for his believers. Paul wrote, for our light affliction, I've memorized this verse as something to look on, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's an incredible thing to think about. And what James says trials is produced, and what Paul is saying kind of in his verse is that the product of our trials is really patience and endurance. That's what trials work us towards. Patience and endurance, the two things that really shape the character of a believer and make them more Christ-like. Patience and endurance. That's why Paul said, we glory in the tribulations that we have, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. In the Bible, patience really isn't just a passive acceptance of circumstance, really. It's a courageous perseverance in the face of suffering difficulty. That's what it is. F.B. Meyer, a Baptist pastor and evangelist in England in the late 1800s to the early 1900s, kind of explained it this way when he talked about endurance and patience amid trials. He said this, a bar of iron worth $2.50, when wrought into horseshoes, is worth $5. If made into needles, is worth $175. If into a penknife blade, it's worth $1,600. If made into springs of watches, it is worth $125,000. What a trial by fire that bar must undergo to be worth this. But the more it is manipulated, the more it is hammered and passed through the heat and beaten and pounded and polished, the greater its value. That's a good way to look at trials. This understanding and growing in patience is really in what enables many of the early Christians to suffer martyrdom. When early Christians were described as suffering for Christ and they were martyred, the word that was used there is the same word we get the word endured from. Some sang as they were burnt. Some blessed those that were putting them to death. They exercised and endured. That's what Paul saying trials leads us to patience, and patience really, when it's full grown and had its place in our life, gets us to the point where we endure. Boy, would I love to endure like a martyr would endure, have that inner strength. They learned because they had trials that they counted the cost, that they knew were producing something in their lives. What's interesting about that word knowing really is that it's really in the form where it talks about knowing by experience. And how that really relates to a believer is looking back at how God has been so faithful to you over the years. I don't know about you, but when I find that I'm in a tight spot, I'm not doing well, and, and things seem to be caving in around me, often my wife will look back and she'll say, look how God brought you through there, Steve. Look how here and here and here and here. And we're to the point. That's knowing. That's what the know means. It's knowing because it's a reality in your life. That's just one reason why God allows trials. We've got to count it. Do the math. Evaluate it. Make a conscious decision to be joyful. It's not a feeling of happiness. No. Understand, guys, that it's really working for our benefit. We can know that for sure. God says it in His Word. Dr. MacArthur really lists 6 purposes that we can find that we can know for sure that trials produce in us. I'll just read them to you. Trials produce, and we can know for a fact that they produce stronger faith, or they should. They produce or should produce humility, as they kind of remind us that we can't rely on self. They produce a displeasure with worldly things. They produce a longing for heaven, a strength for greater usefulness. They produce the ability to help others in trials. Count. Know. The third imperative is found in verse 4. See it there? It says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? This is really, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we as Christians are our own worst enemy when it comes to getting in the way of opportunities to grow. Wearsby says this about this whole idea about letting things happen in our life. He says, God cannot build our character without our cooperation. If we resist Him, then He will chasten us into submission. But if we submit to Him, then we can accomplish His work. He is not satisfied with a halfway job. God wants a perfect work. He wants a finished product that is mature and complete. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Nikki Freeman before. Nikki Freeman looks like any other average 10-year-old boy would. The only thing about Nikki Freeman that's different is that Nikki Freeman is 40 years old. He's trapped in a body of a boy which only grows 1 year in every 4 years. Only 12 cases have been seen on earth up to this date. And he's going through that. He celebrated his 40th birthday in December by graduating to a size 10 in children's clothing. That's sad, but a reality of it. We've all grown in our life, physically, some more than others, mentally, some more than others. We didn't all of a sudden just arrive there, did we? It was a process. We learned to walk, took a few steps, we fell. That was a trial at that age. We may not remember it, but that was a trial. We learned not to touch things that are hot because we probably picked them up. And we don't touch hot things for the most part without knowing they're hot and picking them up and burning ourselves. It would have been a trial at that age. Why should we expect anything different when it comes to our spiritual maturing? Trials mature us if we let them. We didn't give up walking just because we fell. We didn't give up picking up things off the stove or anywhere else because they burnt us once. If we're honest with ourselves, though, sometimes this can be the area where we really throw in the towel on God when things get hard. You ever met a bitter Christian? I met a Christian that's angry at God because what's going on in their life. You ever met a fearful and anxious Christian? I have sometimes. I look in the mirror. The benefits of testing come only to believers who respond to them in the right way. The benefits of testing only come to believers who respond in the right way. Christians must allow endurance to do its intended work. I got thinking this week a little bit about the life of Joseph. You remember Joseph? Back in the Old Testament, Genesis 50. Boy, Joseph had some family problems, did he not? That certainly would have been a trial. His brothers certainly didn't like him. And as a matter of fact, they hated him to the point where they sold him into slavery. That would have been a trial. And then he came through in that. Then he was framed for a crime he didn't commit. That was a trial. And he was thrown into prison for that crime. And every time it appears, he let patience have its complete work. And you say, how do I know? Because he seemed to rise to prominence in every situation. And we're able to look back at the 20th verse of Genesis 15 where he was able to say, but As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day. That kind of completeness in one's life really is only accomplished by patience and letting endurance have its perfect work. Remember the old saying, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. The name William Jackson won't be familiar to any of you. He had a business that was not going the best, the trade he was in. So he decided to move elsewhere with his business and into a booming area that was on the uprise. So he uprooted his family, also wanted to get them away from a rough upbringing that he didn't want them to have part of. So he moved them to an area, this family, where they settled and business started to boom a little bit. He was an unbeliever. And when he got there, business was good. And he met a contact in that business that all of a sudden gave him work in an industry that was in a church where he could lay some carpet. So Mr. Jackson went and he took that position and he was laying carpet in this church. And all of a sudden he encountered a really what he called a chatty or a yappy pastor that wouldn't leave him alone. Followed him around everywhere he went in the sanctuary as he laid the carpet. One day this pastor gave Mr. Jackson a Bible. He took it home and sort of had a religious upbringing, but not a whole lot, and he started to read it. And he started to bring his family from the United Church where they were attending, and he brought them into this Baptist church that he was now attending. Not that he knew it was going to be any better, but he knew one thing. The Word of God was preached, and it was much different than those other churches he'd attended. This Mr. Jackson also was going through some health troubles at the same time where he relocated his family. Didn't know a whole lot of what was going on, and he'd had some tests and things done. One day, Mr. Jackson came to an understanding that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior, and he bowed and bended his knee, and he's accepted Christ as his personal Savior. Shortly after that, he went and he got the results from the tests that had been done on him. He was riddled with cancer. But Mr. Jackson, as a brand new believer, didn't fold under the pressure of knowing that his days were numbered and his family had just moved and things were kind of chaotic at the time. As a matter of fact, the pastor, that yappy pastor that had followed around, said, this man grew more in 8 months than most believers grow in an entire year. Mr. Jackson passed away into eternity on February 14th, a number of years back, but tucked in his Bible, well-worn Bible, was a little note, which I was given permission to read. Mr. Jackson was Julie's father, who passed away when she was at the age of 9. This note was found in his Bible. Remember, he was a young Christian, tattered and read over and over again. It says this, "Dear God, help me be a good sport in this game of life. I don't ask for an easy place in the lineup. Put me anywhere you need me. I only ask that I can give 100% of everything I have. If all the hard drives seem to come my way, I thank you for the compliment. Help me remember you never send a player more trouble than he can handle. And help me, Lord, to accept the bad breaks as part of the game. May I always play on the square, no matter what the others may do. Help me to study the book so I'll know the rules. Finally, God, if the natural turn of events goes against me and I'm benched for sickness or old age, help me to accept these as part of the game too. Keep me from whimpering that I was framed or that I got the raw end of a deal. And when I finish the final inning, I ask for no laurels. All I want is to believe in my heart that I played as well as I could and that I didn't let you down. In Jesus' name, amen." Well-worn poem that was written, well-read, understood that the word "let" took place in Mr. Jackson's life. That's what we have to have. We have to let it take its place, even though it's endurance. Really, the last imperative is found in verse 5. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The key to all this is what we've been talking about, is really wrapped up in verse 5. We may know that we have to count the cost. We may get an understanding of that. We may kind of know that we can know that something's being produced out of it. We can even understand that we have to let it work itself out in his life. But there's more to that than just knowing those things. It's the word wisdom. It's wisdom that pulls it all together. It's really the capacity to understand and, as a result, act wisely. And if we can't put it together ourselves and we can't make sense of it, God says, just look towards heaven and ask me. Ask me, and I'll send you the strength to endure. He won't take the trial away most often, but he'll sure lead you through it. How do I know? Well, the scriptures tell me. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever things I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how it is to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned to be both full and be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How do we know? Scripture tells us. How do we know? History tells us. Pick up the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs. History tells us. The counting, knowing, and letting, and asking. In those things we can deal with trials. Experience tells us. There's not one of us here, if we know Christ as our Savior, that can't look back and at some point in our life pinpoint a bright spot where we can't say, that was only by the grace of God we got through that. That was only by God's good hand that we made it through. We can experience joy amid those trials. You all know the story. I don't need to tell it in any detail. H.D. Spafford, 43-year-old lawyer, lived in the suburb of Chicago. He and his wife Anna and 5 children. The Chicago in that fire of 1870 consumed everything that H.B. Spafford owned, all his investments. He lost his entire savings 2 years later. His son died. Some time after that passed by, he just needed an escape, so he wanted to send his family on vacation. He was going with them to Europe, but he was delayed by some last-minute business. So he sent them on ahead in a ship. And he was scheduled to leave a few days later, but on October 22nd, 1873, that ship was struck by an iron ship that was crossing in the same path, and it sunk in the matter of 12 minutes. 226 people were killed. When the survivors landed in Europe, Anna Spafford, his wife, just cabled him back 2 words, saved alone. Immediately, Mr. Spafford boarded a ship and headed to get to his wife's side. And you know the story now, as he kind of passed by where the deckhand woke him up and said, this is the area where it happened, Mr. Spafford. He worked his way to the deck of the ship, where he penned those words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever the cost, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. 2 years later, Mr. Spafford and his wife moved to Jerusalem to meet the needs of the Jewish people there and ended up witnessing to Muslims and Jews throughout that land. There's a man that knew how to count it all joy, knowing that it was going to produce something, letting it work its way through in its perfect will, in God's perfect will in his life. And I'm sure he spent plenty of time on his knees asking God for the strength to get through. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You going through a trial tonight? You gone through a trial in the last week or so? Who knows what this week holds for you? The Bible tells us we can count it all joy. And I'm going to bank on one thing. If the Bible tells us we can do it, that's all the thing that I've got to hang off of is the Word of God. Because me, in of myself, don't have that strength. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've looked at a new perspective on trials. We don't understand it, Lord, in our human finite minds. But when we step back and count, Lord, these things and look at it from a distance, realizing that you tell us they're more precious than gold, that blows my mind, Lord, but I have to bank on your word being truth. And so, Lord, in the end picture, we can just say that things are going to be so much better and you must have a perfect plan, Lord. And one day you'll reveal that to us. Help us, Lord, to be willing to be clay that you allow to mold in whatever direction and form that takes. And Lord, help us to be patient and let these things work in the way which you intend them. And Lord, when we're not, help us to fall on our knees and ask you for the strength to do that. I pray for those that are experiencing tough times now. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet their needs in a real way. We thank you for this time together. Bless us as we head out this week. And Lord, may it be the week that you would return. And should it not be, help us to be found busy, Lord, winning souls to you in the time that's remaining. And we ask and pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.